I want to talk with you kind of a lesson here called a living sacrifice lifestyle. That's what it's called. It's really still a part of the passages that pump you up. It's probably one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible in itself, and it connects to so many places in the Bible. I'll get to that. You've seen the chapter. I've given it to you in four translations, just in case you need to look at it different ways. But for several weeks, you know, I've been sharing on this subject of lust, and I feel it's been a pretty interesting to teach on. And by the way, more important than that, I've really enjoyed your study and outlines of this power passages on the subject of lust. It's been really good, and we're going to do some more of that in the days ahead, and maybe even tonight as the Lord leads and time allows. But because I'm already should be getting done here in about 15 minutes, but we'll see. It's my desire, it really is my desire, to see all of us free from this awful bondage of lust in our lives. I really want to see us free from it, and it seems like it has this, you know, this thing called lust has captivated the hearts of many of God's kids in so many various ways. And it's not something we kind of like to want to admit out loud, of course, but if you're dealing with an area of lust in your life, you're not alone in the battle. And there's many steps that we can take towards freedom in this area of our life, and part of it is admitting that we have an issue, we have a problem in our life in some area. The first step to any freedom is admitting that you need the freedom. And if there's ever been a place on planet Earth that you could admit that you have an issue and it be safe, this is it. And so I know there's other places too, but I know this is a safe place. It reminds me of a story about three preachers that went out fishing. And they were from different denominations, you know, different groups. And so they were talking about the things that was their biggest issue in life, their biggest sin, you know. So one guy was a Methodist, and he said, well, my biggest sin is that I lust a little bit, and I have a little struggle with that. And the other guy, yeah, I kind of understand that. And another, the Presbyterian guy said, well, you know, I don't struggle with that as much, but, you know, a little bit of areas of my life, I guess. But, I've really struggled a little bit with using bad language. It just kind of slips out of my mouth all the time. And sometimes it's pretty bad time. You know, it kind of slips out in times it really shouldn't. And there's no good time. But, you know, I'm really struggling with that. And, it's got me in trouble a couple times. And then there was this other guy. He was from another church, kind of Pentecostal church. And he said, well, the thing I struggle with the most is gossip. And I can't wait to get out of this boat and get home to tell everybody. So, you know, it's not a part of what New Beginnings is about. And people open their hearts. We need to bring them to healing. Amen. To have an issue with lust doesn't mean that you're kind of out there slobbering down your chin over every attractive person and, you know, of the opposite sex. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're always looking at every car, house, or business and lusting after it, wishing it was ours. It doesn't mean that we're kind of completely distracted from the purposes of God in our life and lusting after something other than His perfect will for our lives. It just means that there's struggles in the way we think about things. And lust is, in essence, it's when we are pulled away or enticed away from God's plan for our life. And it doesn't matter what the subject is. We always like to pick on the sexual thing, because many times in the Bible, when the idea of lust is brought up, it's brought up in that context. And so we've beat that horse to death trying to get everybody free from sexual sin. Well, it'd be nice if we were, but the truth is all of us struggle in some areas of that. But that lust is a much bigger issue than that. It's a much bigger issue than just sexual sins. It can begin to erode the very core of who we are if we allow it to. when we begin to look for something else than God's perfect plan for our life. And we're enticed away to think somehow we're entitled to that, and it's not God's plan. Now, I'm not saying that that's bad somewhere else or wrong. It's just that God hasn't necessarily given all of us the same gift. He hasn't given us all the same call in life. We're not all connected to the same purpose, other than our purpose is to glorify God with our life. Amen? So lust is a kind of a big issue, and it just kind of captivates the hearts of many, many people in their lives. And I just want to help you with that a little bit. And we're going to kind of take a little bit of a turn, but we're still going to be talking about this for a little bit longer, for several weeks. Sometimes we just have this kind of small seed of lust in our life. It's just kind of like a small seed in an area of our life. But like most seeds, you know what they do? They begin to grow, right? And then they grow into these full-grown trees that suck the very life out of the seeds that truly need to be planted in our lives. And sometimes our God-given dreams and visions and callings can have the life sucked right out of it by stuff, sometimes that are very small in our life, that just began to get attention that doesn't need to be getting attention. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. I hope it's just, if we leave our life unattended and we don't speak to and deal with this issue of lust in our life every day, it can become a seed that grows into something that takes the nourishment that was meant to feed your dreams and visions and hopes and absolutely suck the life out of that. And then all of a sudden, all we have is the testimony of the thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and not much of the abundant life that God promised. And that's no way to live the Christian life, man. I'll tell you, there, God meant for us to live in abundance, and honestly and truly, we need to get on with that. Well, I'm ready for some abundance. I'm tired of the thief. Anybody else? I'm really tired of the stuff that just steals away my day, my time, my energy, the stuff of this world. Not all of it's evil, by the way. Some of it's just the mundanes of life. But you know what? I said this to somebody the other day, and I mean this with all my heart. Listen, if our faith does not work on Monday, then we've got the wrong faith. If it only works on Sunday when we're pumped up, or on Wednesday nights when guy's jamming on his guitar, if that's the only time it works, then we need to reestablish what we think about our faith. And our faith is not what it needs to be. So I want to talk with you in the next few weeks about Romans 12. So keep that passage of Scripture. I gave it to you, like I said, in four different translations. And we're going to look at that from some different perspectives over the next few weeks, and try to understand and know what that might mean in this issue of lust that kind of really sucks life out of us. It really does. I mean, we may not realize it, because here's what happens. Many Christians, it's not a judgmental statement at all. It just meant to try to kind of diagram something for you. Many Christians never live at the level God intended. They just never get there. A lot of times it's because we don't apply ourselves. Honestly, you know, if all the word we're getting is on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, we're in trouble. If that's the only, and I know I'm going to get an amen out of this group because you guys are people of the word, but listen, you can't live on my sermons alone. Man does not live by Pastor Ron's sermons alone. It just doesn't happen. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we need to be people who, yes, come and hear the word. Faith comes by hearing the word. Yes, we need to do that. But we have to be in the word every day. So many people never live the Christian life at the level it was determined, because we're just not planting the seeds of God's word regularly in our life enough. Boy, how many times can our schedule just rip our Bible time away, or our time in prayer? How many times does the phone ring in the middle of your prayer time? You know, you're just getting kind of warmed up, man. I mean, just kind of starting to hit it. And the phone rings, or a text goes off, or one of the other 47,000 different, you know, electronic things we have in our life. For heaven's sakes, can God not get even an hour of our day uninterrupted by the stuff of this world? Come on. I mean, I'm not just saying an hour is the amount of time, but 10 minutes sometimes is big for some people. And I'm not, I don't mean this to be derogatory or even in any way judgmental, but I just see people who love God. It's not a matter of loving God. They just never live at the level God intended. They just never get there. And so when somebody who is living there has a testimony, they go, oh, God is just, they go, huh? It's like they're speaking in another language. It's just never get there. May we all be people who are so hungry for God. By the way, my series, the ending series before the holidays in October, is going to be on what we're to hunger after. In October, we're talking about hungry, being hungry. And kind of ending this nuts and bolts thing before the holidays. But I think it's important that we really are hungry for God. God's not hard to find. He's not hard to experience. He's not hesitant. He's not a God who doesn't want to answer us. He's not a God who doesn't want to hear us. He is completely open to us. And that's the amazing thing about God. And he's completely, absolutely open to every person all at exactly the same time. I can't even hardly talk to two people at one time, much less, you know, the whole deal. So God wants us to be people who live at a different level. And so this evening, I'd like for us to just talk a minute and see if we can't get the reading at least of Romans 12 in tonight. But let's talk for just a minute. I want you to kind of share, and I hope we can kind of pick this up on tape, because I think the significance of this whole series is what God has done in and through you by you studying, not by you looking at scriptures, not just me preaching. We've actually done twice as many sermons in this series than I taught, because we've gone around tables and you've discussed it and come back with some ideas, which I thought was really good. Very, very good, by the way. And I was very proud of all of you for your input and how you participated in that. Thank you for doing that, because some people just look at me like, really? You're going to require me to do something besides sit here? Yes, I am. Thank you very much. Anyway, I'd like for you to just share, if you will, with me, with us, just maybe a thought or some tidbit of truth that maybe you picked up about this subject of lust in the weeks so far. Maybe even if you have the courage, maybe an area the Holy Spirit's brought some his sweet kind of powerful conviction to your heart or something. I'm not asking you to get up here and confess all your big sins or anything. But I'd like for you to just share with me for a minute and us, what have you learned? What has been said, whether it's something I said or something from one of your group sessions or what? What kind of things have you learned and heard about this issue of lust this season? What's been something that's been on your heart about it?
It's not just having to do with the sexual side of it. It's not that at all. But I think it's anything that just takes over more of me than what it should. Mm-hmm. Anything that is so important that I just don't include God into that part of it. And that's just, it's never that important. Mm-hmm. It just never is. And it's never successful, ever. And some people, I think, confuse competitiveness with what's truly lust. Mm-hmm. It's you want something so bad that everything else gets put on a side burner because you're so determined to beat this or to get this or to accomplish this. But he didn't include God in any of that.
Mm-hmm. That's good, Eric.
And his point is, you know what, if you just open the door up, he will get to you everything you want and need. Mm-hmm. And all you need to do is ask him. Mm-hmm. How much more struggle do you want to go through for something that's not going to be successful in the first place without God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because he wants to be involved in everything,
that's
doesn't he?
Absolutely, truly. And you're just never going to get it on your own.
That's really good. Thank you for sharing that. Someone else, it's a tidbit right over there. So keep it right over there.
I read a thing today where it was on a very practical level, and this just came to mind when she was talking, where there was a life or death situation in a family, and so their whole focus changed, and their family motto basically became, if it's not life or death, is it really that important?
Mm-hmm.
And when you think of, spiritually speaking, the things that we distract from that life with God to pursue, we act like it's life or death, like our kids do. You know, if they don't have this dessert today, it's over. They're going to die.
True.
You know, we're kind of like that. You know, my daughter and I salivate over cars. She's a Mustang and I'm a Camaro, and we battle all the time.
Wow.
But, you know, if it's not life or death, spiritual life or death, is it really that important? And if we get that mindset of, you know, am I living and breathing Christ and let that be secondary? I think that's key, because we're wired to pursue. I've told my kids this. I've said this for many years. We're wired to pursue, but we get caught up. We take off our God glasses and we pursue the wrong stuff.
Sure.
So that's a very innate, intricate part of who we are. But we have to make sure that we're pursuing life and avoiding death, because we're going after the things of God and not after the things that are distracting.
Good, good, Cindy. Very good, Cindy. Thank you. Yeah, but so many things can get our attention, can't they? And they're not. It's not that they're not important. I have a little book I read every year. It's called Tyranny of the Urgent. It's about time management. Just kind of remind myself about how I do my schedule and so on, because time is one of the biggest commodities in the world today. More so than maybe money in most people's minds. And in the Tyranny of the Urgent, what it does is it helps you describe and define what things in our life are important and what things are urgent. And when we get that down right there, we do better with our scheduling and with our time management. Everything's important, but not everything's urgent. And so when we where lust fits into that a lot of times is that we can be enticed away from, say, God's purpose for this day for me by virtue of pursuing, you were using that word, pursuing something. Not necessarily is it evil, but it's not necessarily what God's intention is for that day. So finding God's plan for our life and our day and so forth is very important. I think, Erica, you were speaking to that as well, really, because it's when we leave God out of anything, if God's left out of the equation, then that thing, no matter how neat it sounds, really doesn't have the depth that we want it to have. It will never dig deep enough for that to grow to what it needs to be. So I think those are really good things. What else? Anybody else? Nobody else? Well, I'm sure glad we taught on that for so long. I'm just teasing. I know things will come to your mind as we talk, and that's okay. This evening, and for the next few weeks, as I said, I want to share with you from Romans chapter 12. It's probably one of the most popular passages in the Bible with youth, with young adults and youth, because we preach on it a lot in those settings, or I have. And interesting enough, it was kind of weird that today, as I check my Facebook thing, two different people from completely different parts of my life put Romans 12, 1 and 2, or 1 or 2, on their Facebook for the, you know, their status or whatever that all that is. I don't even know what all that means. I go in there and read some stuff, and then I go off. I don't really care about that much. But truth is that it's a way people communicate, and so I try to communicate that way as well, best I can. Was it a word from God because I saw that? Probably not. But was it confirmation that we're going in the right course of life? Probably was. And so it was encouraging to me. And so I'd like to read this passage. Just read it first. The chapter is 21 verses, and I know that's a long reading. And I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation, which is on the front of that page. You can follow in any translation you want. I put four of them on there. I could have obviously put 10 more, but I just don't want to give you that kind of a book. It's just an idea to kind of compare. And this translation catches some things really good, and a couple of things I think it kind of gets a little weak on. But we'll talk about it over the weeks and see how to get that together. It says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable." This is a is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts of doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. I like that one. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge and I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Isn't that a wonderful chapter in the Bible? So practical, really, in the outline of how to live this Christian life out. Now, you might want to ask me, what in the world does that have to do with lust? It has everything in the world to do with it. Because the life of a Christian must be more than just staying out of trouble with God. I mean, many people live their Christian life with the whole mentality of trying to stay out of trouble. It's kind of like the principal might call us in, so let's try to stay out of trouble. Don't get caught anyway. And God is not the principal of your school. He is the God of the universe. And he longs to have a relationship with each of us that's alive and active. And, you know, many people have kind of odd thoughts about God. In fact, before I go any further, could I ask you guys, have you ever heard somebody, maybe not you, but somebody else, and even if it was you, you can say it was somebody else, whoever had a, I was just joking, of course, have you ever heard any real, like, odd views people have shared with you about who God is or what God is? Anybody got any? I mean, I've heard some weird things over the years. My office, if I had a bug in there, I mean, it would, I'm telling you, you would laugh your head off at some of the stuff I hear sometimes. Not every time, but sometimes. What, have you heard any people's big, kind of like, weird, odd, off-the-wall kind of things about God? Guy? Yeah? Okay. Yeah, so, and probably said it without even a hint of question or whatever. Yeah. Anyone else? Or just a weird view of God? Or?
That's not how it is.
Anybody ever heard somebody say, kind of thinking, hitchhiking on that a little bit, anybody ever heard somebody say, if I go to church, God would might strike me down, or strike the building, or... Yeah, I don't. Don't think so highly of yourself. It's true. Any other kind of weird ideas about God? Sometimes, yeah. Yeah, sometimes I think people do connect God to a biological father or a father figure in their life. And I think that that's a pretty common one, that people will connect God to rules, punishment, because that's what they remember in their life of what, you know, how that affected them. You know, it must be God-like. But obviously, most of us dads aren't a very good image of God when we're first learning how to be a parent. Because I know for me, I his tendency was just to do what I had learned, what I had happened. Well, that didn't work. So had to renegotiate what parenting was about. But many people do. They grow up with that kind of God's mad at you deal. And by the way, Linda, let me just say this. I think the church, in some areas of the church, has added to that a little bit. Yeah, a lot of times we thought God was mad because the preacher was mad, or at least he acted like he was. Yeah, don't the Catholic Church, don't they whack you on the head or something if you talk or something? Yeah, I mean, I'm not picking on the Catholic Church. I mean, just all the churches. It seemed like it's kind of a threat in there. Yeah, that's a good word, and that God was kind of mad, and the preacher was mad that day if he sweated a little bit or yelled or hit the pulpit, for heaven's sakes. You know, then that was our image of God. So not only dads, which is what you were talking about, Linda, which is amazing, but many people think of God through the leader of the church or the pastor or preacher, and they will begin to, even if they don't do it intentionally, they'll start attaching feelings about God to how they felt, especially as a child. As an adult, we kind of learn how somewhat to distinguish all that, but as a child, if we grow up around that kind of a, you know, lots of guilt, a lot of pouring on, got to get right or you're going to get left, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's true, but there's other ways to say it.
I had different perception.
Well, I think, yeah. I think in what Ken's talking about here, I think is a big issue, because I think the church world has tried to, in a way, kind of correct that old beat on the pulpit, God's mad at you and you better get right or get left, that kind of thing. In our desire to make God more relative and to make him more reachable and touchable, sometimes we've brought him down to a level that he's just almost, you know, human and not really the awesome creator of the universe. Now, we may know that mentally, but sometimes we can really be guilty of and it's not a bad motive, but our goal is to try to bring God to a place where people can reach, because he is a loving father. He is that one who is Abba Father. He is Daddy God. He is we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He is reachable. Because of the person of Christ, he becomes reachable and touchable. But he is still the almighty God of the universe. And so keeping that balance is tough, I think, in our world. And the church world, as I study it, has tried to make a kind of a, you know, adjustment to the old-fashioned thing, and in process we've sometimes lost the fear of God and lost at least the teaching on it. I have 22 sermons on it, but I think there is that, and I think that's why that series came out, was because I felt like in the process of adjusting to make God reachable and touchable, we've lost some of who he is as the deity, the God of the universe. And so how do you balance all that? How do we keep God in his rightful place in our life and yet live the practical day-to-day Christian life that, say, like Romans 12 is talking about? I mean, it's pretty practical, you know, footprint type stuff, isn't it? I mean, Romans 12, we just read it. Yeah, and I think, you know, what Linda said a while ago with what Edie said is that we, many of us, Many of us never get that experience with our dad.
Yeah.
And so that's why I brought this up, because there are so many views of who God is and how we approach him, and how the Bible says that we can walk with boldness and confidence in his presence, that he is that available. And yet he is the Almighty God. And if you look at the book of Revelation and how worship happens in that book, you can't read that book. I mean, even if you don't understand it, which I don't, I wrote a book on it, still don't understand it. But the truth is that you look at the worship in that book and you'll start recognizing how incredibly awesome God is. Now, I've told you this before, and I don't say this legalistically. It's for me personally. I don't use the word awesome for anything but God. I don't say that's an awesome car, that's an awesome computer, that's an awesome building, whatever. I don't say that. The word for me, awesome, belongs to one, and that's my Father. And so that's one of the ways that for me personally, I've been able to do that. And in other words, keep that kind of balance between, oh, God, and Father God. You know, that balance of how to know, as Ken was talking about with his dad, how to respect and honor who he is because of his role, his position in life, and yet recognize that he's available to talk about anything that we may face. And that balance is just really difficult for many, many people. I don't know why and all the reasons, but in my office in counseling, I've heard so many different views of God. And it doesn't come out because I ask them, what's your view of God? It usually comes out in the way they're responding to a problem. And somehow they've sketched into that situation their view of God. Does that make sense? It's like etched in there and was just automatically, it came out of them. And so I think each of us have to look at our view of the Father and see how we can keep a good, healthy balance and do whatever you need to do to keep that balance of who he is and yet his approachability and all of that. And for me, one of the ways I've done it is just I reserve that one word for him. It's not, I don't use it. You'll never hear me use it. That's an awesome song. You'll never hear me say that, except for an example. But that's for me. Now, that's not a legal thing. It's not, boy, don't use awesome. It's just for me personally. I have a lot of things in my life like that, that I just put little things in there as I realize or recognize there might be an issue. I try to put little catch things in there to be able to help me keep my mind in the right place. And that's just something I've had to use, because my mind, how many of you guys know the battle for you really is in your mind? That's where the battle goes on. It's not so much in, you know, there's physical stuff and there's obviously spiritual stuff, but the big issue for those of us who are believers in Christ is, boy, that battle of the mind. And it's huge. It's an ongoing battle. In fact, I'd like for somebody, and I'd like to do it on the microphone so it comes out on the tape for those who might be listening, but I'd like for you to turn your Bible to Romans chapter 8. And now, you know, don't ever get me started in Romans 6, 7, and 8, because I can preach it, I'm telling you, off the top of my head. But I'd like for us to read together some verses here. Let's just read, somebody read Romans 8, 5 to, say, 8. Just first, let's start there, because those are pretty cute, aren't they? They got little hearts on them and stuff. Who's got Romans chapter 8? Thank you, Linda. Read that for us, Romans 8, 5 to 8.
Romans 8, 5 through 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Hmm. Isn't that a powerful thing? As we look at Romans chapter 12, you almost have to kind of go back and look at some of these passages, because it's so vitally important to understanding Romans 12. And this is one of those, the ongoing battle of that flesh and spirit thing. And Donna read for us so well. And the mindset, this word mindset is very important. It depends on which translation you use. If it actually uses the word mindset, but it's that idea of your mind being controlled by something or set on something. And Paul says those who have a mind set on the things of the spirit have one outcome. Those who have a mind set on the things of the flesh have a whole different outcome. And we get a mindset. And many times, what happens to us, unfortunately, is that we get a mindset on something in an area of our life. This is where lust works. We have a mindset on something in our life, and we don't even realize it until it comes into our face. And it's like these things are in there, these mindsets, and so we have to constantly be doing inventory of what's going on in our head, in our mind, because we know the physical battles we go through in life, and God is our healer, amen? Yes. And we know we've been redeemed by the blood, and our spirit man is made right with God. And positionally, we are right with God, and we are becoming right with God every day. Isn't that good? But we got this whole mind thing, this emotions, intellect, the will. Those three things define this word, the mind. And it is a battle that is ongoing in every person I know, including me. And so Paul tells us here that if we have this sinful nature that's dominated by the sinful things, then we're going to give place to that. And if we have a mindset that's controlled by the Spirit, then we're going to give place to the Holy Spirit. Somebody was saying a while ago about how sometimes we get a certain view of God and then we respond out of that. That's very, very true, because we respond out of what we know, what we've experienced, what we've felt, and what somebody maybe has taught us. I've said this before, but I grew up in a very hard-nosed Pentecostal church. It was a small church, and I always sat on the front row, and I couldn't reach the ground, and so my legs constantly would swing like this, you know. And I was really interested in everything the pastor said. Now, he could skin the hide right off of you any given Sunday. Now, he was a great guy, and I loved him. And I later on in my life, when I got older, I got to work with him. He was kind of a handyman, could do anything. And so I'd go around with him, and he bought me my first McDonald's hamburger when McDonald's came to Tulsa, and bought me, you know, first Arby's. I remember Arby's when it came to Tulsa. And the only time I ever got a steak in my life before I became an adult was he bought it for me. And we'd go into this steak restaurant. You went through the line, kind of like Western Sizzling or something. And we'd go through there, and I don't know why he did this, but he liked the hearts of the lettuce, you know, the part most people throw away. And he would make his whole salad out of those things. So here I was, the young little pipsqueak guy looking at my pastor. I'd make my salad out of that. I hated him, but I still eat him. But, you know, you just do what you're around, right? And so I got to actually eat a steak. I didn't even know how to cut it. I never had steak in my life. And he opened my eyes to a lot of things. That's why I'm so well-rounded, and so was he. I spent a lot of time with him, and I spent a lot of time with his wife, Sister Driscoll. Was just an extreme impression on my life. Everything they said, I just hung on. And I remember as a little kid going to church, I thought that was the way to preach. I mean, I'd get out, I've said this, but I've gotten out in, you know, that barn, hay bales and milk jugs, those big milk jugs about the size of this, and I'd pray over those things, man. I'd scream and preach. And I could preach as a little kid. You've seen those little kids on YouTube, the little child preachers? That's what I sounded like. Out in the barn with nobody around, with the cows and a couple horses. And so I'd preach with all my might because that's what I knew. But I knew that God was good. I mean, we didn't say that all. God is good all the time. He's good. We didn't say all that. But we believed in ideally that God was good. But everything we heard was God wants to straighten you out. And, you know, so you always walked around kind of never sure if you were right with God. You know what I mean? It wasn't his intention, but that's just how he grew up. That's how he preached and so on. So when I got to California, I learned about grace. And I started realizing that the intentions were great in that little church. And I had a lot of great experiences with God in that little church. But what I learned is that there's another side of God. And that's his grace side, his love side, his side. And what he wants, and this is what I'll end with for tonight, is there in Romans 8 where it says, see, it's verse 6. He says, so letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. Now, here's the message that revolutionized my life as I learned about grace. And that was this. That God is about life. And he's about peace. And I learned in as an early adult, 18, 19 years old, I learned that God wanted to give me life and peace. Now, if you read this in the Greek, it says soul peace or peace of the soul. It's not just peace like a river, you know. It's like life and peace in your soul. And so that was a big eye-opener to me in that if I could allow the Lord to help my mind, and we're going to be talking about a transformed mind in these weeks ahead, Romans chapter 12. But here we go. He says, I want you to have life and soul peace, deep peace in your soul. And when I began to learn that the sinful nature, that old part of me that's not redeemable, that part that I'm always battling with, it's always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. It can't do it. And what the old preachers, in their best intentions, was to try to somehow tame something that can't be tamed. Now, I don't know if any of you grew up around horses, but I did. And I used to break horses, actually, when I was a young teenager. Can you believe that? And I loved breaking those horses. I loved being around those horses. My uncle taught me how, and we'd go out there and become friends with that horse, and we'd walk, finally put a bridle on the thing, and it'd spit it out, and you put it back on there, spit it out, and all that. Finally, it'd bite you and all kinds of stuff. It was great. And finally, you get that bridle on there to stay, and you got used to the bridle, and You could see blood on the sides there, and it always broke my heart. But that's just part of toughening up that part of the horse that could be used properly. And then, you know, you get to the point finally where he trusts you enough to put a blanket on his back and kick it off, blanket on, kick it off, blanket on. It's like, oh my gosh, are you kidding? Finally leave the blanket on there, and then you put the saddle on there, and it's heavy. You know, have you ever picked up a saddle? Saddles are heavy. You pick up that saddle, stone, and he kick it off. Put it on there, and he kick it off. Finally, he lets you put his hand under there. You know, he kept touching all through the training. You're touching their little belly like this. So he gets used to you touching their belly. The first time, they're belching and biting at you. And you just, finally, because you've trained that horse to trust you to touch their belly, you can reach under there and get the cinch and pull it through. And, you know, you tighten it up a little bit, but they didn't like that. They'd let their hair out like that, you know, and their big old belly get fat. And so you couldn't cinch it up tight enough. The minute you let go of the cinch, they pull their air back up out of there like that, and then the cinch is all loose, so the saddle falls underneath their belly. It's an ongoing battle. But finally, you come to the day where you get on. And you don't know what to expect. You've become friends with this horse. You love this horse. Horse loves you, and you're doing several horses at a time. And so you finally get on there, and that thing goes crazy until it realizes that it can be broken and that it can be rideable. And then you just keep working with that horse until finally a child can ride the horse. But the point of the story is not that. The point of the story is that every once in a while a horse would come along that would not be broken. And you could ride it till it was bloody and it would never be broken. And those were the horses that became out in the pasture and usually were sold off to somebody else who tried to break it. and hopefully would, but never would. And many of us, all of us really, have this old nature in us that just doesn't want to ever be broken. And that's where lust works. And that's why I keep battling this issue. It's not because I'm picking on anybody. It's because every one of us struggle with this thing called the flesh. And it raises up its little ugly head at the most inopportune times. It comes out when you least expect it. It's embarrassing, and it puts you in places and predicaments that are just not healthy. So it's not our goal to try to train that thing. We've got to die. That's what Romans 7 is all about. We've got to die to that flesh and no longer let it be your master, for we are not under law, but we are under grace. And the love of God, and His great grace for us. Thank you, God, that He is so gracious that when we fail over and over, He still loves us. He still forgives us. And you and I have the possibility of living with both life and peace in our soul. And that's good news. And if you don't learn anything else of anything I ever teach, please learn Romans 6, 7, and 8. It is the most important, most life-transforming truth I know. There will never be another thing I preach as important as that one, those three chapters. I don't know anything greater than that. And the truth is that God's redemptive work of His grace is amazing. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time together, and thank You for this understanding of who You are. And though, Lord, we just merely read this passage in Romans 12, it incites me to better living. Living that kind of lifestyle of being just absolutely committed to You. Lord, I want to be a living sacrifice. And Lord, I know that's the hardest kind, but I want to be that. And Lord, I would die for You in a minute. If it cost me my life to stand for the gospel, I would die for You in a minute. But Lord, I've never found that to be hard. What I find to be hard is to live for You. To live every part of my life with You involved, as Erica was talking about tonight. That there's not anything that I would do, think, or be that would leave You out. Lord, that's the goal of my heart. Is to somehow, Lord, be that man who has You involved in every aspect of my life. And yet, Lord, every one of us in this room, we have this ongoing battle, as Paul did, with the flesh. When we will to do what is right, can't do it. Every time I want to, evil lies close at hand. Lord, that battle ongoingly goes on in all of us. And Lord, the only way we can win is to completely come to that place that Romans 8 brings us to. What could separate us from the love of God? And the rhetorical answer is absolutely nothing. You love us. You receive us. You accept us. And You even like us, God. You're not mad at us. You're not out trying to rip our hide off. You're really, Lord, about loving us to be the men and women You've called us to be. And Lord, it's not Your judgment, but it's Your love that leads us to that kind of lifestyle of freedom. And so, Lord, love us to freedom. Love us from freedom from lust of any sort in our life. And let us live that separated life to Your purpose and plan. Lord, there's nothing too hard for You. And so every one of us, every single one of us in this room, are people who are open to You coming into our life and making us into that kind of servant of Yours. Fully devoted followers of You. Help us, God, to be that. In Jesus' name. Amen.